This is study number 12 in the book of Genesis. Last time we met together, we were considering the period in Genesis immediately after the flood. The period from the flood to that great character of the book of Genesis, Abraham. We saw in that study that that period was characterized by change. A great change of climate seems to have overtaken the earth at that time. But there was also another change, a change concerning the type of worship and the place of worship for mankind. It seems that up until the flood, the Garden of Eden had still existed, and that there was a tabernacle where man could meet with God. With the coming of the flood, one must presume that the Garden of Eden was washed away. And indeed, we show one or two references in our last study to indicate at least the possibility that the Lord left the earth after the flood, that he withdrew his presence from the earth. In the Tower of Babel, the Lord came down to see what was going on at the Tower of Babel and so forth. So there was this time of change, and the Lord withdrew his presence from mankind in order that later he could take up that one people, Israel, and dwell amongst them in type and shadow. And this is the period that we're in now, the period which is drawing towards the choice of the one nation in Abraham. We also considered last time the distribution of mankind after the flood from the Tower of Babel, and saw how that even that distribution was intimately linked with the nation of Israel. The nations were scattered from Babel, and the effect of that scattering was this. Babel was a centre of worship. We read of it whose top is with the heavens. And I suggested last time that Babel was an attempt to reach God. An attempt to set up a place of worship in the centre of the earth. God had withdrawn his place of worship with the destruction of Eden. And now Babel may well have been man's attempt to reach God. The same is going to happen in the last days, when the great Babylonian system comes to its head. It will be a system of worship. The beast will accept the worship of mankind. It will be the false worship before the true. Well, there was judgment, and there was scattering at the Tower of Babel. But if that was a false system of worship that was set up there, then we know that there was idolatry which took place. And we find then that those who were scattered forth from Babel took with them the seeds of idolatry, the germs of idolatry, and those germs grew in time into the religions of the world as mankind became scattered to the four quarters of the globe. Now, what actually happened at this particular time with respect to this scattering is perhaps indicated to us in a number of scriptures. One of them is Acts 17. Verses 26 to 30. When the Apostle Paul was saying these words on Mars Hill, things had gone a complete circle. The reconciliation of the Gentiles was beginning to come in. They had been set aside for many a year, and now they were beginning to come back into blessing. In Acts chapter 17, and in verse 26, the Apostle Paul reminds his hearers that he, God, has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. The whole object of this distribution was that they might seek the Lord. Last time we saw that this seeking had to do with Israel as a centre with the nations around them. It happened they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Idolatry. He brings them to the point. Idolatry. Verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at. From the time of Babel onwards, God overlooked it as far as the nations were concerned, and he took up the one nation. But when Paul was repeating these words here, "Now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So we've come full circle then when we get to Acts chapter 17. Now in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul may well have had the scattering from Babel in mind and the subsequent history of the worship of mankind in these verses. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. He first of all says that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. He's going to establish the fact that there was no excuse for what happened. No excuse whatsoever. Because these invisible things are clearly seen, being understood by literally his workmanship. The creation was always there as a testimony to the Creator. There was no excuse for idolatry. Even his eternal power and Godhead could be understood in some senses from this, so that they are without excuse. And then come these verses, which may well be taking our minds back to this long period of idolatry into which mankind as a whole fell. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now as a result of this, wherefore, God also gave them up. They gave him up, so he gave them up, to do things which were not convenient. Verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature more, or rather than, the Creator. Such then was the plight into which mankind descended from the Tower of Babel onwards. Now we have testimony, of course, from the religions of the world as to what happened. The Companion Bible mentions especially Egypt, where they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto birds. The Egyptians worshipped the hawk and the ibis. They changed it to four-footed beasts. The Egyptians worshipped the bull and the cow, and creeping things. In many of parts of paganism, in many false religions in the world, creeping things have had a large part, and the creeping thing I'm having especially in mind is the serpent, the worship of the serpent. Such was mankind. In more recent days, we have something very much akin to this in Hinduism, the sacred monkey of the Hindus. And in India, largely as a whole, that word which has become a proverb, a sacred cow. All this has to do with changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, which image they identified with God and eventually worshipped as though it were God himself. Now into this, or rather outside of this terrible system which started at Babel, stood one man at least, and that man was Shem. Now, would you turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 10. I've already demonstrated in these studies that that expression which occurs here, "these are the generations of Shem," stands at the end of each record given to us in the book of Genesis. So when we read "these are the generations of Shem," we realize that what we've been reading originally are something to do with what Shem recorded. And Shem recorded the story of the Tower of Babel. Now that's significant, because at the Tower of Babel they said, "Let us make us a name." And Shem's name means a name. He was the one to whom it was given the privilege of recording this. And he seems to have been the only one, perhaps with his immediate family, who stood outside of this particular corruption that took place at this time. And yet, even in the descendants of Shem, because we're going to read now the descendants of Shem in the next verses, even amongst those eventually they fell into idolatry. This much is seen from Joshua and chapter 24. Joshua 24. And verse 2. Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. By the time the descendants of Shem had reached Terah, the father of Abraham, we had idolatry, even in that family. Now it's surely only common sense to believe that if Abraham was brought up in an idolatrous atmosphere, then he himself was at one time an idolater. Surely that's common sense to believe that. Although, of course, God is going to take that man, he's going to take him out of that idolatrous atmosphere, and he's going to give him a promise which later on is going to rid the whole world of idolatry in its every form. So then after Babel, we find the giving up of the Gentile nations, and then the descendants of Shem and Terah are given to us. And from here, from this point onwards in Genesis to chapter 25, one man fills the scene, and that man is Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. It's very interesting to note and very significant that when we get to the end of chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, as far as time is concerned, we are halfway through the Old Testament. Halfway through it. Now that surely speaks to us that God has got a purpose in writing these things. And he tells us surely to look at that nation who are now going to fill the scene from this point onwards. We've noticed this number that keeps coming in Genesis, the number 10. And indeed Genesis is split up in this way. There are 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and then the new start in Noah. The earth is washed clean and the new start is made in Noah. There are 10 generations from Shem, the son of Noah, to Abraham, and comes the new start in Abraham. So this is the way that Genesis is split up for our edification. Chapter 11 of Genesis is where we pick up this story concerning this man Abraham. Now, of course, there's so much said about Abraham in the book of Genesis, and indeed in other parts of Scripture, that I've had some difficulty in knowing exactly what to put in and what to leave out. If I were to go through the story of Abraham in the same way that I've been going through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and it's taken 11 studies to do this, then we would never be finished. And so one has got to take, as it were, a wide view of these things and bring out those points which seem most important. In the closing verses of chapter 11 of Genesis, our minds are prepared for the story of Abraham. And certain things are said here which have a bearing upon things that are going to be said later. You'll see that verse 27, these are the generations or the histories of Terah. If I'm correct, those are the last words of the previous record. And that generation or that record of Terah is simply a list of names. Terah was an idolater. He was not trusted to recording sacred history. He was an idolater. Now, from verse 27 onward, we read that Terah begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And in fact, now we are reading the record of Isaac. Isaac is the one, I feel sure, who was responsible for these things, for recording these things. Abraham, Nahor, and Haran were born. And we're told the significant fact that Haran begat Lot. This is all to prepare us for what's coming. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. Now Lot is left on his own, perhaps a young man. And this now is going to explain for us why Lot is connected with Abraham. And Lot is going to be used in the next chapters as a contrast to Abraham. Abraham, the man of faith. Lot, the man of sight. One walked by faith The other one lifted up his eyes and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered, and he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And we know, of course, that this contrast is made between the man of the flesh and the man of the spirit. In verse 30, we're prepared again. Sarai, who was to become Sarah, was barren. She had no child. Our minds are being prepared for the child of promise who's to come, the miracle child, the child of resurrection, Isaac. In verse 29, Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Issachar. That makes very difficult reading, that verse. It looks like a bit of a contradiction. But it's quite sensible when you look at it in the right light. But our minds are being again prepared, because here, Nahor married Milcah. And the descendants of these two were, first of all, Rebekah, who marries Isaac, and then Leah and Rachel, who marry Jacob. So everything is being laid, the foundation is being laid for this great story that's about to be unfolded in Scripture. Later on we find, in fact, that not only does Nahor marry his niece, in fact, but that Abraham marries his half-sister, Sarah. And this enables him later on to say, "She is my sister," which is half a lie. It was a truth in a sense, but he led Pharaoh, as it were, wrongly in that statement. Now let's look at the call of Abraham. And of course there's a great deal that we could say about this. But if we read it in Genesis, from verse 31 of Genesis 11, we notice something which at first is perplexing. Verse 31, it doesn't say that Abraham went out of the land of his nativity. It says that his father, Terah, took Abraham, his son. Terah, the old man here, is involved. Let's just read these verses for a moment and then comment on them afterwards. Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees, and they went to go into the land of Canaan. But they came to Haran, and they dwelt there. And it was there, in the next verse, that Terah, the old man, dies. Chapter 12. Now, the Authorized Version has recognized the difficulty here by translating, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham." But some versions don't give it like that. It may not be a correct translation to put it like that. But you see, the Authorized Version has recognized that it wasn't just after the death of Terah that God spoke to Abraham. He spoke to him before the death of Terah. And in fact, Stephen tells us this in Acts chapter 7. If you look at this passage, Acts chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. You see, Genesis gives the impression that it was Terah, the father of Abraham, who one day said, "Oh, well, let's go into the land of Canaan." But it wasn't like that at all. Acts 7, verse 2. This is Stephen. "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia," and then, just to make sure you haven't missed the point, "before he dwelt in Haran." So Abraham had this original call then, and this was why Terah took Abraham, and they went to go into Canaan. "And said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell." So that when we come back to Genesis and chapter 12, it may be that the Authorized Version is right when it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham." Or it may be, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, it may be that this is a second call that Abraham gets after his father is dead. There is something slightly different. In Acts 7, Stephen simply says, out from thy country and thy kindred. In Genesis 12, it's out from thy country and thy kindred and thy father's house. And it may be that we're dealing with Abraham here, who had an incomplete obedience to God. Instead of Abraham going out and leaving the old man behind, he takes the old man with him. Or rather, Terah took him, and they attempted to get to the land of Canaan, and they never made it. Now, there are three things said in this chapter 12 and verse 1. And you know, the Lord is no man's debtor, and we'll see it here. First of all, he's told to leave his country. Then he's told to leave his kindred. Now, that word kindred, it may imply those who were near and dear to him, his closest relations. But insofar that the next part is going to say his father's house, this word kindred has already been used in chapter 11 and verse 28, and it's been translated nativity. It may be that it doesn't mean kindred, but it means his birthplace, the actual city in which he was born. If that's the case, then we've got three concentric circles, each one of them demanding of Abraham something more for his faith to rise to. First of all, Abraham, get out of your country. That's one thing. Secondly, get out of the birthplace, out of Ur of the Chaldees. Get out of that city with all its comforts, with all its blessings, with all its knowledge and so forth. And thirdly, Abraham, I want you to go further. Get out of your father's house. From that little inner circle, he's to remove himself. Now the Lord is no man's debtor. Get out from your country, Abraham, and I will give you a land. Get out from your birthplace. Get out from Ur of the Chaldees. And what does Abraham see? He looks for a city which has the foundations. And finally, get out from your father's house, and I will give you a kindred. I will give you a seed. So he's more than recompensed in these things. The Lord is no man's debtor. In chapter 12 of Genesis, the complete blessing that Abraham is going to inherit is outlined before him. The Lord has given it in its fullness here. Later on, he's given an outline here. Later on, he fills out the detail for Abraham. But there are certain hindrances. Abraham has this whole thing before his mind, but he's expected to take a step at a time. And according to the way that Abraham takes that step, so he gets a bit more light. And this is the way that God works with all of us. As we take that step in faith, so he shows us a bit more. And then we take another step, and so he shows us a bit more. And so to Abraham also, there were these steps. But there were hindrances to Abraham's faith. There was, first of all, in chapter 11 and verse 31, the fact that Terah, the father of Abraham, took Abraham. And they went to go to Canaan, and they never made it. The old man, and you know we can take this surely from the New Testament also, the old man that clings so much to every one of us, he's a hindrance to our faith. He's been dealt with, actually, on the cross of Calvary. But if we rely upon him, he'll never get us to Canaan. And so they fall short. If you look on a map, you'll see that Terah took Abraham, or Abram as he was, 700 miles along the course of the Euphrates. And some commentators have suggested that although he did that, he never crossed the Euphrates. Right along the course of the Euphrates, as far as Haran. But when they got to Haran, Terah said, in effect, I suppose, we've had enough, or this is something suitable, and so they settled there in Haran. So we read the significant fact. They went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees, verse 31, to go into the land of Canaan. They came to Haran and they dwelt there. Chapter 12 and verse 5, after the death of the old man, Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance that they had gathered, the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. But they never did it until the old man was dead. And there's a great lesson there to be learnt for us. So then eventually Abram comes into the land of Canaan. But there's still an incomplete obedience associated with this. For he had been told to leave his father's house. And I rather inclined to the view that Lot would have been included within that father's house. There was Lot tagging along, the man of the flesh. And so Abram comes to Canaan in chapter 12 and verse 4. Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. Verse 5, and they come in to the land of Canaan. But Lot is still with him at this point. And it's not until Lot is separated that the Lord actually says to Abram, look now from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward, all the land that thou seest, to thee and thy seed I will give it. Not until Lot, that man of the flesh, has been separated from him. But even then, you know, Abraham's not home. In chapter 15 of Genesis, we read that after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. Now, in the previous chapter, Abram has said, no, I won't take any reward for this victory I've had over the kings. And so the Lord comes to him and says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. He's the reward. But there's a problem associated with this. Verse 7. He said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. For there he is in the land. Why has he not inherited it? And so he says, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And there then is made a covenant with Abraham concerning the land. Previously had been given the promise, now a covenant is cut. Verse 18, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, unto the great river Euphrates. But look at verses 13 to 16. He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs. Verse 14, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Verse 15, and thou, Abram, shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Here's Abram. He's travelled all this distance. He's got into the land of Canaan. He's seen the extent of the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. And he still has not inherited that land. Why is this? Well, the great answer to this is surely resurrection. He'll only get it in resurrection. And this is indeed what the letter to the Hebrews is going to teach us. Hebrews 11 and verses 8 to 10. Hebrews 11. We're told that by faith in verse 8, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed, not knowing whither he went. There's the first step in his faith. By faith he sojourned, he dwelled like a stranger, in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. Well, of course he was in a strange country. We're told in Genesis 12 and verse 6, the Canaanite was then already in the land, and here was Abraham promised it, and all these people living in his inheritance. So he sojourned in a land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. You would have thought, surely, that a city dweller like Abraham, who'd come out from that great city of Ur, the moment that he said he was told this is the land, he would have begun to build a city. But now his faith could see something else. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're told in verse 16, they desire a better country, an heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And until God builds that city, Abraham was prepared to wait. And the only way that Abraham was going to get into that city was by resurrection. And so, this is the first step in Abraham's experience of knowing that it's by resurrection that he's going to get there. That great city, which is seen in heaven by John, is going to come down, apparently, and be the center of the new earth. And so Abraham is not only going to inherit the city, but he's going to inherit the land that was promised to him from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And so both promises will come true of him, but he's not going to enter into it until he gets into that city which hath the foundations. He was to learn also the lesson of resurrection later on with respect not only to the land, but to the seed. For Sarah was barren. We're told this in Genesis 16 and verse 1 that she had no child. Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children. Then comes another hindrance, the attempt in the flesh to fulfill the promise of God, to bring forth that seed into being. But that seed, the seed of the flesh, was unaccepted. And so in chapter 17 and verse 1, we're told that when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to him. And in verses 15 to 17, that God said unto Abram, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. And she shall be a mother of nations. Verse 17, Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. It looked as though he was laughing with doubt, but he wasn't. Because Abraham was learning the lesson here, that it was the child of resurrection. As far as bringing forth children, both Abraham and Sarah were dead, this was the child of promise. Abraham laughed, and this may be what the Lord was talking about in the New Testament, when he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Resurrection was the great answer for Abraham. And you know, Nicodemus had to learn very much the same kind of lesson here. Because you remember that there was an attempt in the flesh on the part of Abraham to bring forth the child, the seed. It was an attempt in the flesh. It was born after the will of the flesh. And Nicodemus was a man who had been brought forth by the flesh, but he had to learn that there was another birth. You must be born again, said the Lord to him. Let's just turn to this passage rather than guess what it says. John chapter 3. In verse 3 is told, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Now I don't know the passage the Lord had in his mind there, but he may have had the thought of the Old Testament, when there was a very story we're thinking about, the attempt in the flesh to bring forth the seed. Because John has already introduced us to this thought in his first chapter, when he says that he came unto his own and his own received him not, verse 11, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This is being born again. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And it may be that Nicodemus had to learn the lesson which he should have known as a master of Israel. The lesson which was wrought out in the life of Abraham in the birth of Isaac, the child of resurrection. Later on, Abraham gets another, as it were, lesson on resurrection, when he's told to take that only son that had been given to him and to offer him for a burnt offering. We're told that he accounted that God was able to erase him from the dead. And in a figure, he actually received him from the dead. And so right through this life of Abraham is that one word which keeps coming. Resurrection, 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 newness of life. And only in resurrection can these promises be fulfilled. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now in the Old Testament, in Genesis, there were four times when the Lord met with Abraham, four main times, in connection with the promises of the land and the sea to him. Notice that in the first two occasions, the land comes before the seed. It comes before the seed in time, but not necessarily in importance. There was an attempt to reach the land by the old man, Terah. It ended in failure. There was an attempt to bring the seed by the flesh, Ishmael. Failure again. Abraham was a man of faith, and yet it's a great comfort to me, and I expect it is to you, that he was a man also of failure. So we can take heart from that. I wonder whether the things that we see going on in the Middle East today are an attempt in the flesh to regain the land and to populate the land with the seed. Because you see, the child of the flesh was born before the child of the promise. And it's very much the things in the flesh which are taking place out there in the Middle East. For instance, who do we know who the seed are today? We don't. We don't really know what a Jew is today. None of them can prove their descent satisfactorily. But it's not to do with the flesh, this seed. It's rather interesting to note in the Old Testament that the Lord never entered into a covenant with Abraham to give him the land until Abraham had showed that he stepped out in faith. And until something else. You'll find if you look at Genesis chapters 14 and 15, Genesis chapter 14 is concerned with the fact that he overcame those kings who took Lot as a captive. Now immediately in chapter 15, after Abraham was an overcomer, we're told, after these things, it's dated for us, after Abraham was an overcomer, verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, I will give you this land. Not until Abraham was an overcomer was a covenant concerning the land made with him. We may notice this idea of overcoming again when that people were brought out of the land of Egypt and they were taken to the edge of the promised land and there was one thing required of them, that they should go in and be overcomers, and they couldn't face it. Only Joshua and Caleb were able to go in, were able to face it. And so, overcoming is connected here. In the book of the Revelation, we read of the overcomers again. Overcoming to get into the land, it would appear. The background to the entry into the Canaan in the Old Testament was the tribulation in Egypt. And the background to the entry into the land of Palestine, the land of Israel, will be the great tribulation. Let's not imagine that any Israelite is going to get into that land and enter into his promises without going through that terrible time of trouble, the great tribulation, because we read in Scripture that the land of Israel must become like a ploughed field before ever it can be sown with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And so there's got to be this tribulation. There's got to be this great horror of a darkness that came upon Abraham before they can enter into the land of Canaan. Now these four main meetings then with Abraham will teach us something concerning this. The four meetings in Genesis are dated significantly. First of all, that meeting that in Genesis chapter 12 that God had, or the Lord had, with Abraham is dated after the death of Terah. After the death of the old man. And there in Genesis he's given the promise of the land and the sea. The next time that the Lord appears to Abraham is after the separation from Lot. Look now, north, south, east, west. Now Abram's faith is complete. He's left his father's house. And remember what has been told him in Genesis chapter 12. Go out from thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Look now, he says, after Lot has taken his leave from Abraham. Look now. So that second appearance is after the separation from Lot. The third appearance is after his victory over the kings. When Abraham is an overcomer, he's given a covenant that he might inherit the land. And finally, we're told that when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, here's the fourth dating. When Abraham was 90 years old and nine, when he was as good as dead, then he is given a covenant. I will multiply thy seed. And he understands the truth of resurrection. Now our time is nearly gone. We must just look very briefly at this first meeting, which is recorded in Genesis. Now the outline of the whole blessing is given here. The other meetings that the Lord had with Abraham fill out the story that's given here. They confirm it by their covenants, and they rise as Abraham's faith rises. According to how Abraham's faith is found, so he's given a revelation from the Lord. Now let's just notice this progression concerning the land. Right from the very beginning, he's told that he's going to go to a land, but the details are filled out according to his faith. Hebrews 11:8, he went out not knowing whither he went. He must have known the direction to go in, of course, but he went out not knowing whither he went. That's in connection with the first call. In Genesis 12, and verses 6 and 7, Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. But there he was with the Canaanite, already occupying the land. In chapter 13 and verse 12, Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Verse 14, the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art. And then he begins to give him some idea of the extent of the land. You see, Abraham had come according to God's call, and there he was in the land. Abraham, I'll give you this land. But he had no idea of the extent of that land. He didn't know its boundaries. Now he's told, look north, south, east, and west. All the land which thou seest to thee, I will give it. But still those boundaries are not completely defined for him. Chapter 15 and verses 7 and 8, as we go on in the story. I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit. He said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Hebrews 11:9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country. There was the Canaanite there, already in it. Whereby shall I know that I will inherit it? So a covenant is made, verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, and then he actually defines. You see, if I said to you, I'm going to give you this land, as far as you can see, north, south, east and west, you'd be in a bit of a dilemma to actually know where the boundaries were. You'd know it was a wide extent, but you wouldn't know where the boundaries were. And now, eventually, Abraham is given the boundaries. Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And it's further defined for him in that he's going to inherit the portion of the 10 nations who are named in those next three verses there. And then finally in chapter 17, he's told even more about this. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, not just for a short while, but for an everlasting possession. And then notice these words, which are significant. I will be their God. He was not ashamed to be called their God. Hebrews chapter 11. Now there's a fourfold blessing, basically, in Genesis 12. Verses 1 to 3 was to become a great nation, first of all. Not only numerically, but also with regard to his position. They were to be the head and not the tail. I will bless thee in these verses also, in verse 2. A great nation, and I will bless thee. The second thought. Blessing implies prosperity. Every earthly blessing was given to this man. Contrast that with what is given to us. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. I will make thy name great. Later on, Abraham's name was changed. Genesis 17 and verse 5. It means a father of a multitude. And finally, not only was he to be blessed, but he was himself to be a blessing. And it's qualified in verse 3. By I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him which curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so we're given some little taste of the blessing which was given to Abraham. But remember how he got it. By faith, when he was called, he went out. He obeyed.